Any of you who've ever lived with toddlers or teenagers know the importance of, you know, parenting 101, pick your battles. Or stay sane when you have a toddler or a teenager. Picking your battles. In leadership development stuff, we talk about picking your battles, but we word it like this. We ask the question, which hills am I worth dying on? You know, there's all sorts of things we could be fighting for. Which ones are actually worth dying for? Which battles are worth fighting and risking loss and death and whatever else is going on? Or insanity, if it's a toddler that you have in your house. What is worth everything that I have? What is worth staying up nights on end to make happen? Like getting your toddler to go to bed or whatever it is that's going on. What is worth it? Is it worth the battles and the heartache to fight over your teenager's hairstyle or to fight over who they date or to fight over the marks they get in school? You have to, as parents, pick your battles, don't you? Same in any leadership position. You have to pick the battles that are worth fighting. And those battles are defined differently by different people, but it's the same thing. We can't fight them all. We absolutely can't fight them all, so we have to pick them. God as well picks the battles he's willing to fight. And for God, he thought that our salvation was a battle worth fighting, that was a hill that God was prepared to die on. I want to talk about what salvation is. It's a Christian word. It's something that many of us have been hearing for decades. But sometimes we're not always clear exactly what we mean by that word. So I want to go back and I want to tell the whole grand narrative of what salvation is, what it means. And it starts with creation. It starts in the beginning when there was nothing. And then God created this whole earth and he created the sun and the moon and the stars and water and dry land and animals and fish and birds of the air. And he created people. And he put those people into a garden that was the best of everything that God had. Perhaps that garden was really just God's creation. And he put people in there, and everything was perfect and amazing. And in that garden, God also put a tree that was called the tree of knowledge. Of knowledge of what? Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there was only one rule in this entire garden. And that rule was, don't eat from that tree. And people, being people, what's the one tree they really wanted to eat from? That tree. You know it. I mean, you know it in your kids, but you also know it in your own life, right? Somebody says don't, that's the thing you really want to do. Somebody says don't think about pink elephants. Now all of a sudden you've got pictures in your heads of pink elephants. I wonder what it would take to dye an elephant pink. How much dye would you need? Could you tie-dye an elephant? Your brain can go all sorts of places as soon as you're told don't. And God said to the couple one thing, everything here is yours. Just live abundant life. Wander around with perfect freedom. Just please don't eat from this tree. And they did. We know how the story goes. They did. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what? Who cares? Why would God put a tree in there that they weren't supposed to eat from? There's all sorts of questions that get raised around these stories of creation and these stories of what we call the fall of humanity. Until you know the difference between right and wrong, there really isn't right and wrong, is there? When an infant wakes up their parents in the middle of the night, they don't get in trouble. How could you? You knew that was wrong. No, they're an infant. They don't know right from wrong. Now, part of our job is to teach people the difference between right from wrong. But until there are rules, until there are boundaries to cross, there's no crossing happening. There's nothing that's being broken. Rules and laws, they spell out the difference between what's right and what's wrong. In the garden, there was one rule. Everything is yours except this tree. Don't eat from this tree. There was a really clear boundary set. Adam and Eve couldn't sit there and say, oh, we didn't know. Yes, you did. I mean, how many times have we said that in our own lives, right? We do something really stupid or we do something and we know we've broken a rule or broken a law. Somebody calls us to account on it and we go, oh, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Right? Often, yes, you did. Sometimes you really didn't. But usually, yes, you did. How many of us have been pulled over for, I don't know, speeding or something? Peace officer says, do you know how fast you were going? No, officer, I have no idea. What do you mean I was breaking the speed limit? Oh, come on. We know when we've been going too fast. We know when we've been breaking the rules. Rules are there, and part of what they do is they help us know when we're doing good and when we're doing bad, when we're right and when we're wrong. And so in the garden, there's only one rule. Don't eat from this tree. Only one possibility of doing wrong out of billions of possibilities of doing right. And people being people, they chose the one wrong thing to do. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that choice tainted them. And the knowledge that they gained when they ate from that tree passed down through the generations of humanity all the way to us. We talk about sin being passed down, but really what was passed down was the knowledge of good and evil. That's what was passed down. We lost our innocence the moment the fruit from that tree was eaten. We lost the right to be able to say, I didn't know. Because the fruit of that tree was knowledge of good and evil. We refer to it as our conscience. You can't say to somebody who's a full-grown adult, well, yeah, I guess you didn't know that killing somebody or hitting somebody or pushing someone in the mud was wrong. Yes, you knew. There's certain things that we all just know are wrong or are right, aren't they? That's called our conscience. That knowledge was passed down to us ever since the time of Adam and Eve when they ate of that fruit of knowledge of good and evil. That was passed down. And whenever we know what's good and we know what's wrong, we know what's right, we know what's bad, whenever we know where the boundaries are and we cross them, that's sin. We talk about the sinfulness of humanity. The sinfulness of humanity is just the fact that we like to cross those lines every time. We push as close as we can to it. Again, think of your toddler or think of your teenager and think about how important it is to set lines and how much they'll come against those lines every chance they get to see if there's any breakings. And yet, psychologists and developmental types, they tell us that kids especially, if the boundaries are solid and secure and they can't break through, they grow up more solid and secure because they know what's right and they know what's wrong. It's clear for them. God did the same thing for humanity. He gave us a gift that we just simply call the law. It gets portrayed as Moses up on the big mountain and he comes down with his stone tablets and we think of it as the Ten Commandments. God wrote it in stone, said this is wrong and this is the opposite of these things is right. Here you have it. Here are these clear boundaries so that you don't have to sin, so that you don't have to make mistakes. You don't have to do wrong. You don't have to choose that because you know there's a choice. There's a choice between killing and not killing. There's a choice between stealing and not stealing. There's a choice between coveting and not coveting, between adultery and not having adultery. There's all of these choices, and God has set them out in stone, clear for us to be able to decide what we want to do, what's right and what's wrong. We know that. With the knowledge comes responsibility for the choices we then make. We can't just say, I didn't know, and be exempt from all the consequences. We do know. Some of the most basic, fundamental boundaries that God set up are right in us. They're what were passed down through the generations. They're our conscience. They're in there speaking, this is right, this is wrong. There are certain things that regardless of what culture you go to, what time in history you go to, everybody has been in agreement, this is wrong or this is right. Now, where it gets tricky is how we define those things. So you have reams of people who study ethics and philosophy and things like that, and they'll spend their entire lives talking about what murder is exactly. So murder, if I just come over to your house and I stab you 8 times, that's clearly murder. I think most people agree with that. Oh, except unless I came over for tea and you started to attack me and it was self-defense. Is self-defense murder? I don't know. Depends where you live. Depends who you're talking to. Depends how good your lawyer is. You know, if you were at war and you kill enemy soldiers, are you murdering them, or is that something different? People make all sorts of distinctions. Well, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. Well, what do we do with that? People spend their entire lives picking apart the rules, the boundaries, the commandments, just like a toddler does or a teenager does. Teenagers are better at it than toddlers, to find out exactly where the line is, exactly what it means, where it's okay. Why do we do that? We do that because we want to be able to cross the boundary. We want to be able to justify our killing. We want to be able to justify the affair. We want to be able to justify our jealousy, our covetousness, whatever we stole. We want to be able to justify ourselves even when the knowledge of good and evil that resides deep inside of us is telling us that's wrong. And sometimes we justify it so well that we're able to drown out that voice from the tree from long ago. And we're actually able to convince ourselves that what we're doing is not wrong. We might not say it's good, but it's not wrong. I haven't really crossed the boundary. I'm really still okay. God gave the law to help people choose what is good, so that it would be really, really clear. We tend to focus on the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament has something like well over 600. Don't try and learn them all. It'll drive you crazy. Sometimes we say, I'm a good person. I choose good. Maybe not every single time, but most of the time. I look around this room and I go, we're mostly pretty good people in this room, to be honest. None of you have told me about anybody you killed lately. Or stolen, or who knows, right? But Paul, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, one of the things he said is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, how old you are, what part of the planet you live on, what time in history you lived in. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? All people, wherever they are, whatever they're up to, have chosen wrong instead of right. Have chosen wrong, some for their entire lives, some in bits and starts here and there. This is the human condition. This is what's attached to eating of the knowledge of good and evil. Having knowledge of good and evil is not in itself a bad thing. It's the fact that as soon as we know what's good and what's not good, and we choose what's not good, we are accountable for those choices. In God's eyes, we're accountable for those choices. Well, so how far across the line do you have to cross for you really to be a problem? Any cross across the line. I mean, really, what's the big deal? Adam and Eve, they took a bite of traditionally an apple. Who cares? We eat apples all the time. The Pharisees would say, I'm great. I'm perfect. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. I take care of my parents like I'm supposed to, like the Bible says I'm supposed to honor them. I do this. I do this. I do this. I do all of these things. And we sometimes can speak with the Pharisees and say, I do the right things. And that's when Jesus challenges us the way that he challenged those Pharisees. He said to them in Matthew at chapter 5 as part of his whole Sermon on the Mount, he said these words to them: you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. You've heard that this was said. We've heard that this was said. We know that that's where the line is. So we don't kill anybody. But I say to you, if you were angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. If you say you fool, you'll be held liable to the hell of fire. If you're angry, if you call someone a name, if you look down your nose at them, all of those count as murder. See, what Jesus wanted to make really clear to all of those people who were saying, we're good people. We're not crossing over the line. Here's the line. Sometimes we come right up to it, but we never step over it. We're good with God. And he says, you're missing the point. The law was never meant to be, you know, the letter of the law. As long as you don't murder somebody, however the ethicists of today have defined what murder actually is, then you're good. He's saying the law is deeper than that. It goes down to your motivations. The law is all about the condition of your heart. See, the problem ultimately wasn't that Adam and Eve ate an apple or a fruit or whatever it was. The problem was that they wanted to be like God. What Satan told them was, if you eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. And if you're just like God, you don't need God. You can do it all on your own. That's the deep sin that went on with Adam and Eve. The question we have to ask about our own sinfulness, even about our own good behavior, is what's the heart condition that's underlying that? What are the motivations that are going underneath that? You know, I might, to the world around me, I might look like I'm behaving exactly the way a Christian person is supposed to behave. But what's going on in my heart? I might be polite as all get out to somebody when I come to church on Sunday morning. And I go home and I mutter and complain because I really can't stand that person. That is not me. I'm just making an example. I just don't want to point you guys out. Behavior, the outward show of things, is never, ever, ever a sign of where we stand in relation to the law that God has given us. It goes deeper than that. It's what's deeper inside of us. And what Jesus pointed out when he said, listen, anytime you're just angry at your brother or sister, it's the same as murdering. We listen to that and go, what hope is there for me? If we start to really examine whether or not we're really true to the spirit of the law that God has given us, to the heart condition required to be in compliance with the laws that God has given us, there's not one person in this room who can claim to say, I'm okay. I'm good. You might, if you're thinking that, come and talk to me later and I'll ask you some questions and we'll try and poke holes into your logic. Because the reality is, as Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everyone, no matter when they were born, how old they were, what culture they were born in, all have broken God's laws. And God doesn't just put the laws there to say, oh, you know, I want to be petty. I want to throw laws out there that are going to be impossible for you to keep. God wants us to be able to live in perfect communion, relationship, intimacy with Him, with our Creator, with our adopted Father who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. He wants that kind of a relationship with us. But God Himself is holy and perfect and pure, and there is no room for sin in that. My mom drinks her coffee black and very strong, and every once in a while, as a treat for herself, she'll put in one drop of cream. I don't know what difference that makes. She puts in one drop of cream. Now, here's the thing. If that one drop of cream is sour, her whole coffee is ruined from one little drop. That's like what sin does in our lives, in our relationship with God. If there's the tiniest little drop that's wrong in us, it sours the whole relationship. It wrecks our lives. Because the life that God wants for us is a life of abundance and richness, like was had in the Garden of Eden when there was all peace. It's kind of a utopia thing. But the law, as Jesus points out, is impossible for us. I think one of the reasons that the law was given was to make sure that we knew that we couldn't do this on our own. God gave the law so there would be no question about the fact that on our own, we can't do it. We can't be holy. We can't be pure. We can't be what God created us to be from the very beginning. We can't. We've all sinned and fallen short. We absolutely can't do it. We all continue to fall short. And if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see it over and over and over again. The Old Testament is just one story told many, many times. It's one story. The people were good with God. Everything went well. Then they broke the rules and everything went badly. Then they came back to God and everything was great. And then they broke the rules and everything went badly. There's your summary of the Old Testament. It's more pages if you want to read it, but that's the summary of it. So what do we do? So God sent his son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. See, we can't be righteous. We can't follow the law. Maybe in our behavior, again, like the Pharisees, we could maybe do that. But, I mean, you know as well as I, that when it comes to those deeper heart things, more often than not, we don't have control over that. You know, if you get stabbed by a little fit of jealousy or of anger or of dislike, that's not because you chose that. It just wells up in you. If we can't even allow the stuff that just wells up in you, well, you have no control over your feelings, so you're not held accountable to that. Actually, Jesus says we are. So what do? We don't do anything. God loved the world so much that our salvation, our being reconciled to him, our being able to be put back into perfect relationship with him, to become who we were intended to be at creation. He so loved us that he was willing to die for us. That was a hill God was willing to die on. He loved us so much, he didn't want to leave us lost in our humanity, our broken humanity, our boundary crossing ways. Instead, he died for us. He fought a battle that killed him. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid, and then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and on finding just one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had so he could buy it. God loves us that much, that God gave up everything for us to fix our hearts, to fix those deep parts of us that we have no control over. He gave up everything. And Jesus challenges us with these parables, asking what we're willing to give up for God. He asks us if the relationship with God is only important to God or if it's also important to us. He challenges us, is that relationship, is our salvation, is it a battle worth fighting? Is it a hill worth dying on? Is it like a treasure that you would sell everything for so that you could have it? Like a great pearl that you would sell everything for so that you can have it? What we've been offered by God in the death and resurrection of Jesus is a treasure beyond belief. A treasure I think we just get too used to. But it is a treasure. It's a pearl of such great value that it is worth selling everything in order to have it. As we head into our fall, head into the resuming of regular life, I'm hoping that we'll keep that in our hearts and our minds. That we'll remember that our salvation is worth more than anything else or than everything else we have combined.